So as I said, I'm going to read John chapter 4, verses 1 to 29, or 1 to 30. And we are going to cover this story in 3 weeks. So this is part one. Next week, we'll pick up a little bit toward the end of where we are and go further. And then I'll come back and talk about those verses on true worship, worshiping in spirit. And such a rich text, John chapter 4. Would you listen as I read the word of God? Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "And you are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one now you have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming." He was called Christ. "When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" And they went out of the town and were coming to him. This is the word of the Lord. So like I said, a long text. It's an engaging story. It's a story we probably know well. And those verses about true worship we will cover in coming weeks. It's a story about going to a well, about water. And Jesus says that he asks the woman for water, but he says, if you knew who was asking you for water, you'd ask me for water. It's a story that's all about thirst. And it's really just a masterful story. John, the writer, is painting just an amazing tapestry, weaving Old Testament and New Testament, big themes and symbolic things all into this story. And it's all centered on thirst. So the question, do you know what it is to be thirsty. And what is thirst? Now, growing up in Florida, where it's hot year round, we indeed know what it is to be thirsty. And not like today, where you're encouraged to carry around water bottles wherever you are and you're always filling them up. Like I grew up in the 80s, where it was punishment. They wouldn't let you go get a drink of water. Now we want kids to be hydrated, and thank God for that. But I remember I was on a hike once with my wife, Susan, before we had kids, in Utah. I think it was Utah. Yes. Zion National Park. It was a hike called Angel's Landing, which was 1,500 feet vertical out in the sun. I mean, there was no tree cover whatsoever. And there's one section called Walter's Wiggles, which just goes like this, out exposed in the heat. And we had camelbacks, which are those water packs you stick on your back. And we knew it was hot. And we knew it was Utah. And so we packed them full of ice, because they have nice big holes at the top, put the ice in, and then fill it with water. And it's mostly ice. And we're thinking, like, in this heat, this is going to melt. Now, 1,500 feet, to give you an example, that's the height of Pilot Mountain, essentially, the elevation. Now, y'all, I don't know, maybe you've hiked up Pilot Mountain, but most of us drive up Pilot Mountain. So it's a long hike. And this 2.5 mile hike, straight up, 1,500 feet, in the exposed Utah heat, red clay everywhere, I guess it was going to take maybe 2 hours. 15 minutes into the hike, I was out of my water. I drank the water so fast that it was just ice in the pack, and I just kept sucking on it so that the ice became an ice cube, and I had to wait for it to melt to get drips. 2 hours up and maybe 2 hours down without water, and I thought I was literally going to die of thirst. I don't know if you've experienced thirst like that, but we know water quenches. It feels good. It satisfies when you're thirsty. You can get lightheaded and you drink water and suddenly it helps cool your body. It hydrates you. Water's necessary for life, and it also carries life. And that's why when they're out in space and people are looking for aliens or looking for planets that can host life, the number one thing they're looking for first is that the planet has liquid water. Because without that, no life. You know, I'm trying to impress upon us that the necessity of water, and yet everywhere we go, we have access to water. We're never more than 20 feet from water. Like I said, everybody's carrying it around in their water bottles. There's water fountain right out there. In this country, in most places, we have very good water. But in that part of the world, they didn't have all that. They weren't carrying bottles everywhere. They had to go to a well. It was very dry and it was hot. And you know what? The water wasn't always necessarily refreshing, but maybe water in a deep well would be. Let's see how Jesus masterfully takes this everyday thing that we need and we enjoy. Right? When you're thirsty, that feels good. And points it to the bigger realities in life. I mean, he says he will give living water. And the prospect to this woman is just off the charts. How can I get it? Three parts for you, as I normally do. Broken wells, living water, and a welling spring. So we've been taking our time going through John's gospel. It took 3 or 4 weeks in John chapter 3. We're 5 months in. And we're only in chapter 4, so that gives you a sense of how long we've been taking. This is the second extended conversation that Jesus has. He's had other little comments here and there, but we see that this is an extended conversation. And one thing that happens in John's gospel is that when extended conversations happen, there's usually a misunderstanding. Right? Nicodemus, he tells him, "You must be born again." And Nicodemus says, "How can a man go back into his mother? How can he be born? Here, I give you living water." And she looks at him and says, "You don't even have a bucket." And so Jesus uses these dialogues to teach deep spiritual truths. But something else that John does when he writes this is the characters themselves and how they're portrayed are teaching us something. Like in John 3, when Jesus tells Nicodemus, you must be born again. Do you remember Nicodemus was a religious ruler, a Pharisee? In other words, an upright, religious, God-fearing man, powerful leader. Tells us when he comes at night. Tells us something. Light and darkness, so important in John's gospel. In other words, in some sense, he's coming in the dark. Nicodemus, who has all this spiritual knowledge, is actually in the dark. In another sense, he's coming at night practically because he doesn't want people to see. He doesn't want them to see that he, the teacher of Israel, is going to this country rabbi to ask if what he's saying is true. He's afraid of man. We read that in John's gospel that the religious leaders were more afraid of man than they were of God. And so Nicodemus coming at night, rich, successful man, comes in hiding. Well, John also tells us in this extended story about how he meets this woman. This woman comes in the middle of the day. Our text says noon. That's what we think is the best interpretation of this. In other words, in the heat of the day, this Samaritan woman comes. I think most of you have been in church long enough to, and it doesn't take even non-Christians know, like in that time, in that part of the world, women weren't highly respected. They couldn't vote. They couldn't be witnesses. Often men wouldn't even speak to women without their husband being there. And that's why you see Jesus saying, bring your husband here. We're having a conversation. So there's that. But then she's a Samaritan. And Samaritans were hated by the Jews. We see that in our text. They didn't even associate, the text said. And I think really the context there, because the disciples had gone into Samaria to get to buy food. So they obviously had some association. We think the context there is really like they wouldn't share vessels. A good Jewish person would not share a plate or a cup or a bucket with a Samaritan because they're viewed as unclean. And then you would be drinking something from an unclean vessel. They hated the Samaritans. The Samaritans had intermarried with the cultures around them. And of course, God in the Old Testament had forbidden intermarriage with the cultures around them because it said they will turn your hearts to their idols. And the Samaritans had corrupted worship. We saw that in our text. Jesus says, you worship what you don't know. And so they were viewed as impure, racial minorities, unclean, didn't associate with them. On top of it, the woman's past, her history is brought up. And this may have something to do with the fact that why she is alone. Because, you know, in that day, they would go together. Even today, if you're at a restaurant, woman gets up to go to the washroom, they all get up and they go. Sorry. You can rebuke me later for that. But she's not with other women. And Jesus highlights the fact that she's had many husbands, many men. And you see how he does it, too. He asks her a question. Bring your husband here, which would be normal. We take it as rude. That would be normal. He's having a conversation. He's a rabbi. It's kind of like the Billy Graham rule or whatever it is. You know, don't be alone in a room. And so they would usually ask for the husband to come. And he asks her something that he knows. So five husbands, and who she's with now is not a husband. It's funny when you read that and you hear that, depending on your bent toward sin, you either read it as, yes, judgment, or compassion. In other words, you either see judgment Jesus or compassionate Jesus, as if you can dichotomize Jesus. Compassionate Jesus is a Jesus who doesn't care about sin or judge or hold a person's past against them. And so you read this text and you say, look, he just mentions that, but he doesn't really care. But judgment truthful Jesus is, no, look, he's calling her sin out. Neither of those views of Jesus, apart from the other, is a right view of Jesus. Like, the answer is not that simple. He's compassionate, but he tells her the truth. There's kindness there, but there's clarity there. Truth and love. Self-righteous people will instantly judge this woman for being sexually promiscuous. Compassionate people might say, well, we don't know. Maybe she's a victim of abuse. Maybe she's been abused by all these men. Maybe she's repeatedly abused by men. Which is it? We don't know. But Jesus still brings it up. Because what he's trying to get her to see is whether she's sexually promiscuous or in a pattern and cycle of seeking out abusers, she needs to face what underlies that. She is searching for something in her heart and her soul, longing for something, longing and hoping maybe for a man who is true. Maybe she's longing to be loved and cared for and satisfied, for to be with a man who doesn't abuse her. And she can't seem to find it. And what Jesus does is he says, he uses this idea of a well that she keeps going to the well. And he says to her, if you knew who I was, you'd ask me for living water and I'd give it to you and it would well up inside you, meaning you'd never have to return to a well. Now, obviously, he's talking about a spiritual thing here. Because she's going repeatedly back to the well. He's using a physical picture of a spiritual reality going inside her. This is easily pictured in addiction, by the way, where people go repeatedly back to a broken well to feed their addiction. I had a close friend who has a family member in the family. Beautiful woman, wonderful, successful family, upper middle class, great kids, became addicted to pain medication, which happens. And when that got cut off, went to recreational drugs, to this spiral in her life. I mean, you'd look at her and you wouldn't say that's a junkie. Maybe you're offended that I even used that word. Well, you got to understand how the Samaritans were viewed. But anyway, you look at her and you say, this is an upstanding person. And how does she end up leaving her family on the street as a prostitute to get drugs? And every time her family helped her clean up and she promised, there was this thirst in her that she couldn't help that would send her back into that cycle. Now, that's addiction. It rewires your brain and it plays out in all kinds of ways and all kinds of people. Like, it's easy to see that one, right? Successful person ends up a prostitute for drugs. Like, yes, that's bad. But this happens in a lot of things. It's the porn addiction that's running rampant in society and in the church, where people go repeatedly to the well that's on their phone or their computer late at night. And when you counsel people in these situations and you talk to people and you try to help provide accountability to people, there's always good intentions. But then they fall because there's a thirst and a hunger. Addictions rewire your brains. And it's very difficult to control. And once again, it's easy to see in that context. They say social media is doing that to us, by the way. Constantly checking for the likes and the next thing, and I got to check, and I got to, and scientists have said there's actually, you're getting like dopamine hits when you do this. So it is reprogramming your brain to become addicted to that. It's like seawater. You ever know what happens when you try to drink seawater, the ocean? I used to watch these shows. Susan and I were obsessed with them early in our marriage. It was like, I think it was called I Shouldn't Be Alive. And it was all these stories of people who have survived. And like, I said, I want to rename it I Wish I Were Dead, because I don't think I'd last as long as these people. But so many of them, they're either like lost in the woods or they're lost to sea. And there's all kinds of ways you could be lost at sea. The plane could go down and you're just out there, or your boat could capsize, or some people get sucked out in the ocean, right? And what happens is they're lost for days in sea, and thirst is eating them up. And they have all the water in the world. What happens if they drink it? They die. It makes you thirstier. You get it? So you have what you think will solve the problem. You know logically that it won't, because you know the truth. And yet so many people end up drinking it after 3 days without water, thinking they could somehow beat the sun. And what does it do? It dehydrates them more and makes them more thirsty. This is sin in our lives. It doesn't have to be some drug addiction or porn addiction. What is it for you? What well are you going to be satisfied? It's all kinds of things we might not think of. It's easy, again, to think of sexual addictions and chemical addictions. But maybe you're just addicted to being a people pleaser. Maybe you're addicted to affirmation, so you're always seeking that. Maybe you're addicted to controlling everybody around you, and you need to do that to feel your identity is right and you have meaning and purpose. Jesus Christ comes here and he says, all those things that you're seeking and searching for will not satisfy. They are broken wells. And you keep going back to them, that if you find your satisfaction, he's saying, in him, you're not going to thirst again. You have everything you need, all the resources. Isaiah 55, which we've read twice in the service already. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may be live. And I will make you with you an everlasting covenant. My love for David. How do you buy without money? He who has no money, come buy and eat. You recognize you have nothing to offer. Nothing in my hands I bring, only to the cross I cling. And then you get filled up. What I love about the two stories I've kind of talked about, Nicodemus in chapter 3 and this woman in chapter 4, is they are complete opposites, are they not? He's Jewish, she's Samaritan. Respected, hated. A man, a woman. And again, in that culture, not highly regarded. Righteous, sinful. He comes in hiding and she's out in the open, exposed and vulnerable. And Christ is for both of them. It says he had to go through Samaria. If you've ever heard anything on this text, you know that the Jews never went through Samaria if they could help it. They would go around it. And maybe there's places that you know of, that you try to avoid, and you go around, you go out of your way. But this said he had to, and there was never a reason that they would have to, but Jesus had to. He said in our passage that it's his food to do his Father's will. Why does he have to go? To meet this woman. This woman who's searching for love in all the wrong places. This woman who might be abused. This woman who has no friends, potentially. This woman who is not respected. He has to go to her. He's going to go to her. Jeremiah 2, just to go back to these pictures. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewn out for themselves cisterns or wells that are broken, that don't hold water. And he's trying to show this woman and point to this woman, what you've been doing hasn't been working. Let me show you what works. And he loves her so much. It shows that Jesus cares about people, not just religious people, not just men, not just people that seem self-righteous. It shows who she is to him. Who is she to him? Well, this is where the mastery of John's storytelling comes in. So in John chapter 2, the wedding feast, right? There's a great Mother's Day text for you. Jesus obeys his mother. The Lord didn't see fit to line it up. But there's a wedding feast, and Jesus shows that he's the one that brings joy to the wedding, right? And he gives this new wine, that he's the source of the enjoyment. So we have a wedding feast. In John chapter 3, what does John the Baptist call Jesus? He calls him the bridegroom. He's the groom. So John is writing, and he's trying to get you to think about weddings. There's a wedding feast. Jesus is called the groom. We should ask the question, who's the bride? Then this text comes up. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar near this plot, and Jesus was tired from the journey, and he sat down by the well. Now, to a Jewish reader, that instantly light bulbs will go off. Why? Well, because Isaac's wife is found at a well. And Jacob meets Rachel, his wife, at a well. And this is what Exodus 2 says about Moses. Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. The same language. And what happens with Moses, he meets his wife at the well. So John is painting this picture where he shows a picture of a wedding, calls Jesus the groom, and then Jesus sits down by a well, and we're thinking, who's the bride? And the person that shows up is not like Sarah or Rachel or Rebecca. It's a person that a Jew would not want to hear is the representative bride for Christ. And yet Jesus is showing, and John is showing in his writing, that this is the picture of the bride. That we're the woman at the well, searching for love in all the wrong places, living sinfully lives and trying to satisfy ourselves in inappropriate ways. That's the bride. That's us. Do we see ourselves as the woman at the well? The woman asks him, are you greater than our father Jacob? It says this well is on the land that Jacob gave Joseph. You could read about that in the book of Genesis and the book of Joshua, where they get back to it. That's amazing. Thousands of years history there. Are you greater than our father Jacob? Are you greater? Now, John's Gospels used Jacob quite a bit. Jacob's ladder has been mentioned. The deceiver Jacob has been mentioned. And now, are you greater than our father Jacob? Well, let's remember Jacob. Jacob was a liar. Jacob goes to a well, meets his precious bride, Rachel. But he's tricked. The trickster's tricked, and he has to marry Leah, who was described as an unlovely woman, and he couldn't love her. So lying Jacob can't love an unlovely person. Jesus Christ speaks truth in love. And he loves this woman who's not described in very lovely terms. He says, it's almost like he's like, I can work with this. He's going to make her lovely. So he does for us. He gives us his righteousness. He takes our filthy rags and trades it for his perfect record of righteousness. That his food is to do the will of the Father. And he's going to adorn her like a princess. So he does to us. You know, the number 7 is important in the Bible. It's very important in John's Gospel. There's 7 I am statements. There's 7 signs. As you go through John's Gospel, there's 7 feasts that are referenced. Now, in this story, Jesus says, you've had 5 husbands, and the man you're with right now is not your husband. That's 6. And who's the 7th man that comes into her life. Jesus Christ. It's the last man she'll need to look to. And he will satisfy her in different ways than what she's seeking for. He's the perfect man, the man who won't abuse or use her, the one who will fully know her and truly love her, but in appropriate ways. And she says this, come see a man who has told me everything I've ever done. I didn't tell her everything she's ever done, but what is she saying? He's seen my heart. And he hasn't cast me away. He hasn't abused me. He knows your sin and he cares. He's kind. He's true. And yes, he is the Messiah who is greater than Jacob. Yes, there is compassion for sinners and compassion for sinners who commit heinous sexual sin. As they repent and turn from their sin, the offer is there. As Jesus says, I offer you life. I came to save. My words have already judged you. Now take life, which saves you. He says he would produce in her a welling spring of water that just bubbling up. I mean, a spring is a good thing. It won't dry out. And if this spring will be inside, internal. The imagery of water is used always in the Bible for prosperity and life and blessing, especially in the Old Testament. Zechariah 14, then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. On that day there will be no light, cold, or frost, and there shall be a unique day which is known to the Lord. On that day living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem and go all over. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. And then you see that happen in Revelation. So that's Old Testament saying that living water is going to flood out of Jerusalem and water the earth. And that's what happens in Revelation. Isaiah 35, say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. And the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped, and the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. Waters will break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert, and the burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. God's abundance and joy and refreshment and quenching of thirst comes. And Jesus says he gives that. Now, here's what was always fascinating me, or I always wondered about these I am statements in John's gospel. Like, why does it never say, I am the living water? He says, I'm the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. I'm the vine. I'm the resurrection and the life. There's seven of them, but he doesn't say, I'm the living water. He says, I give the living water. And it finally occurred to me in the study in John of why that is, because the giving of the water is really more representative of the Spirit. Jesus says you must be baptized by water and the Spirit. We don't know where the Spirit comes from or where it goes. That's not two separate actions. The water and the Spirit is one action of a new birth, creating a new person by the cleansing of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus says later in John's gospel, I will give you the Holy Spirit. My Father will give him to you. And we know that the Spirit comes to live in us. And that's why this is saying, if you knew, I would give you new life. Like what I told Nicodemus in chapter 3, I'm telling you here in chapter 4. He will live inside you to empower you, not to seek what you're searching for in these wells that hold no water. Because you will be satisfied internally in him, in Jesus Christ. That's what the Holy Spirit does. You see what she does? She leaves her water bucket and goes to town. Now, that's just a functional thing to say how exciting she was. But this is a theme that you see in the Gospels, that when people come to faith or they have come to realize who Jesus is, they leave what they have. That's symbolic of their problem. The fishermen leave their fishing boats. They saw their identity in those fishermen. Matthew left his tax collector's booth. The sinful woman, like, cracks her bottle of perfume, and that was probably used as part of, you know, to attract men. Here, this woman that Jesus is saying, you need living water, leaves the old bucket aside and has to go spread the gospel to that town. And we're going to look at that next week, how she does that. That's symbolic of repentance. It's symbolic that she is not going to seek to go to the well of, in this case, the sexual sin in her life, or the pattern that she goes and seeks men that are going to abuse her, or whatever it is. She's seeking Jesus Christ. It won't be perfect, but the promise is He will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, I'm reminded last week, so we've dealt with a number of issues in this church related to human sexuality, that Pablo preached on 1 Thessalonians 4, and now we're in another text that is talking about these things. But let me read 1 Thessalonians 4, what Pablo preached last week, and that's just because he's in Thessalonians, and there it was. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you're doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you for this through the Lord Jesus. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who don't know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this manner, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Now listen to this. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives you the Holy Spirit. This is what we're seeing in John's gospel. The woman who is seeking what is in her own flesh, Jesus says, I give you living waters. John 3 says that the living waters of the Holy Spirit living inside you. We have the power of the Holy Spirit to walk in holiness, to please God, to do what Jesus says in this text, that it's my very food to do my Father's will, not His own will. And what we see in this text is a compassionate Jesus, a human Jesus, fully God. But He gets hungry and thirsty and tired. And He comes alongside a fellow journeyer and He tells her how she could get life. This is a hopeful message. We need to see ourselves not like self-righteous Nicodemus, although if we are him, Nicodemus was saved in the end, I think the gospel shows, but like this woman at the well. All of us, men and women, what are we searching for? What well are you going back to over and over and over, thinking it's going to satisfy you, and you have to keep going? Seeking our identity and seeing our identity in Christ frees us from the pattern, helps us walk in newness of life. Now, I understand it is Mother's Day, and we talked earlier about it's a happy day for some and a sad day for others. If there is a Mother's Day takeaway from this, it's one, Jesus gives great dignity to women. Jesus loves women. We saw that, how He honored His mother two chapters ago, how He gives this woman dignity of dialogue here. But we also see that if you're a mother that feels guilty about your mothering, there is no sin that Jesus holds against you when you look to Him. Not one. Not one of your failings as a mother. And mothers, I know you put such pressure on yourselves to get everything right in the home, to look at other families and think you're not keeping up. Seek your satisfaction in Christ. And if this is a hard day for you because of loss, one way or the other, or whatever it is, this is a Jesus who can relate to being tired and hungry, knows what it is to lose friends, and has compassion for the hurting. I pray, Matt, of you that we would each leave this passage, this text, just asking the Lord, where are we seeking to be refreshed that's not in Christ? Let's look to Christ. In His name we pray. Well, let's pray.